This morning, we thought we were going to conclude this morning, but going to conclude tonight these lessons on God and science and you. And the two verses that we've read before the lesson this morning, Colossians 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, remind us of this battle that goes on. And as several verses imply, it's not primarily a physical battle. Doesn't matter where our bodies are taken. It's a battle for the mind, what we think, what we believe, and that is the nature of the conflict. And so we noticed this morning the battle involves knowledge. And so wherever there's a lack of knowledge about God, what He has said and what He has done, then there's going to be conflict between those who know and those who do not know. And let's make sure, and as we begin this week, that we continue that part to be sure that for our small portion of life and where we are and our little bit of influence, that we are part of the solution to the problem of a lack of knowledge and not a part of the actual problem. Then we stopped this morning noticing some of the battle in our culture. Because we live in a society that at this point, I don't know what all the numbers would have been in the past, but currently, according to this study, and they seem to be typically pretty reliable, balanced in their studies and surveys and approach. The Pew Research Center reported that about 3/4 of Americans believe that humans evolved over time, and yet other surveys that I've read said that about 1/2 of Americans believe that there is a God. And so now you have this conflict between these two ideas, both of which cannot be true, as we look into Scripture. And we'll notice that a little bit more tonight. Part of the battle is trying to reach the common man, but there are others who are trying to reach the average person as well. And so we noted this statement sort of representative of that, that there are those who are the leaders in what's called science and education and in the media, and that they not only believe differently, but they are opposed to the very things that are at the core of what we believe and live for. And so one physicist said, anything that we scientists do or can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done and may in the end be our greatest contribution to civilization. And there are some religions that, it's true, their grip needs to be loosened, but those that are false do not demand that there is true religion. So that's a part of the battle. But where we closed this morning was, and to some degree, the degree of the threat would be a matter of opinion, but I think this is a greater challenge for us, not only to our own faith, but even to the people that we try to teach and to reach with the gospel, is the people today who claim to believe in God and believe in the Bible, and I'm not saying they're not sincere in that, but then when you hear them talk, what they say contradicts God in the Bible. That presents a great challenge as far as the what other people understand about what the gospel is and what it isn't. This is that part of that challenge that Paul warned Timothy about. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. But then notice this, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And so there were some who had been in the faith and then strayed from the faith because they believed something, claimed that something was true, claimed to have knowledge about something that really was not true, and therefore was not true, genuine knowledge. That's a warning to any one of us that we can stray, and then that's a warning that many have. And so consider a few examples of ideas that would be separate from the faith and that could lead some from the faith. In 2006, it's not that long ago, right? On ABC, there was this panel discussion on the subject of science and faith. And the four people who were chosen are all well-respected in their professional fields. Francis Collin, I believe, is one of, if not the one primarily responsible for mapping the human genome. Ben Carson was known primarily for his work as a physician. Richard Dawkins, I think, is a professor at Cambridge or Oxford. I forget, one of those historical universities in England. Daniel Dennett, I forget the area of his profession. And so all respected in the realm of science and of study, but it was two against two in this respect. Francis Collins and Benjamin Carson would say, we believe in God and the Bible, science and, or I say God and the Bible, but science and faith. Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett are both primarily known for attacking the idea of God and trying to undermine the Bible in addition to any other form of religion. So who do you think in this lineup, in this discussion and debate, who's likely to do the most damage? Well, Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett are most known for their opposition. But let me just share with you a couple of things that were said where I don't think they pose the greatest danger. Francis Collins, super intelligent. He has some things that we can learn from. But he said this, science is one way of knowing. Faith is another way of knowing. I'm a theistic evolutionist. So as you think about the millions, I suppose, of people who were watching this, and whichever side they were on, oh, I believe in God and the Bible, so people who would easily say, well, I'll believe what he has to say because he's not only believes in God and the Bible, he's also an expert. And then those who say, oh, that whole religion stuff, that's just a bunch of myth and fairy tales. So what are these guys going to say? What kind of a message does that send to either side? Well, it's that if you believe in science, I mean, that's what you really study and learn. But faith, it's a different way of knowing. And then notice that he merges the idea of theistic, that's the idea of believing in God. Evolution, the idea that humans evolved over time. I think that's more dangerous than the guys who jump up and down and wave their hands and say, well, God, believing in God is like believing in the Easter Bunny. Let's read these two passages. I referenced one of them this morning. And not trying to get sidetracked into a whole other study of the subject of theistic evolution, but just to help us see how really science can produce a lot of different theories that can be complicated, but this subject isn't complicated. When Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, remember he goes back to the beginning to answer that question in verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? When was there male and female? At the beginning. Of course, that doesn't mean it was on the first day of creation, but the beginning of all things, the 6 days of creation, what Jesus says is Adam and Eve were at the beginning. If evolution is true, there were, and what you typically see, what's typically taught and represented is, well, there were no humans anywhere close to the beginning. Humans came long, 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 long millions of years after the beginning because allegedly they evolved by different natural processes. But you see what Jesus said answers that? Male and female were there at the beginning. One other passage, Acts chapter 3. In verse 21, I did a study of this one time, and I was surprised there are these a whole variety of passages that talk about the beginning and that place man at the beginning, Genesis being the most obvious, but just this is scattered throughout Scripture. Acts 3 in verse 21, the second sermon, the first sermon after Pentecost, and Peter is speaking of Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets for how long? Since the world began. God has had prophets speaking since the world began. And so I don't know if that was Adam or there were things that Abel said or maybe some others, but again, this place is man there at the beginning, not millions and millions of years after the beginning. You cannot be consistent with God and the Bible, there you go.
Sorry.
No problem. And hold these two consistently. They just don't mix. So I'm afraid this does actually more harm than good. about Ben Carson. I respect him a lot of what I've seen from him. But on this occasion, in discussing this subject, notice what he says. You cannot prove the existence of God. It's something you have to feel. It's a feeling. We cannot identify the source of a feeling. I cannot explain it. I cannot prove it. My colleagues cannot prove it either. This just makes me, I don't know, put my head in my hands. You have all, again, millions of people watching. No doubt, at least half of them say, I don't believe in all that Bible stuff. But maybe you have some people, as was mentioned in the prayer, who are seeking, who are wondering, who've never had a good answer. And so maybe they're watching this. Okay, what would an educated guy say who says he believes in God? And what he's going to say is, well, I mean, I can't prove it. And the evolution, the guys that don't believe in God, they can't prove it either. Neither one of us can prove what we believe. We just each believe what we believe. And I believe what I believe because I what? Because I feel it? That's why I say I think this does more damage. This is a greater threat to the spread of the gospel than what the atheist and the skeptics would say. Let's read Romans 1 and verse 20, another verse that I've referenced a lot, but let's read it and get your eyes on it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. So we're asking the question, how could we know? Can we explain why we believe in God? Or is it just a feeling we've always had? I just feel like there's somebody else out there when I look into the heavens. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, the world has invisible attributes are clearly seen, being felt by the things that are made." Is that what your Bible says? If it is, you need to get another Bible. It's not what it says. Being understood by the things that are made. Let me tell you, if there's something you understand, can you explain it? Yeah. You can repeat things that you don't understand. But if you understand it, then it might take a little study of how you would word it. But if you understand it, you can explain it. But here's someone, just like the one previous to him, who says, well, I believe in God, but it's a feeling, and I can't explain it. That does greater damage to the work of the gospel. There's a paleontologist named Mary Schweitzer. I've mentioned a few times, and you had probably heard before, that there's been red blood cells and tissue found in the bones of dinosaurs. And that's thrown a lot of typical scientific ideas and beliefs on their head. And her work has actually been attacked by some scientists because, oh, there's no way that could be true. You couldn't have red blood cells and tissue and DNA to survive millions of years. So instead of rethinking that maybe they were wrong about the millions of years, they said there's no way that this woman and what she has found can be true. So an article was done about her in Smithsonian Magazine. And this top part is what was said in the article about her. The second part is her own words. So notice this. For her, science and religion represent two different ways of looking at the world. Invoking the hand of God to explain natural phenomena breaks the rules of science. After all, she says, what God asks is faith, not evidence. Let me stop for a minute. Let me ask about breaking the rules of science. Who wrote the rules of science? Where did the rules of science come from? Can the scientific method, can you get a microscope out and a petri dish? And will you find the laws, the rules of science there? No? You can't use the scientific method, which is supposed to be the way that we learn everything. You can't use the scientific method to know the rules of science. But somehow, there's rules of science, and they can be broken. After all, she says, what God asks is faith, not evidence. And now, that's the words of the author. Now, these are her words. If you have all this evidence and proof positive that God exists, you don't need faith. I think he kind of designed it so that we'd never be able to prove his existence. And I think that's really cool. I think that's really ridiculous. And it doesn't help anybody. This woman, I mean, you can see she believes in God. And I don't know exactly what she would say about the Bible. But this doesn't help people have an interest in trying to understand whether or not there is a God and how they can know. This does just the opposite. Because, well, if there's not evidence that leads me to proof, to as much as we can prove anything that we can't see with our own eyes, if there's not evidence for that, well, then how do I expect to find it anyway? And so why would I even search for it? So I'll just refer you back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. His invisible attributes are clearly seen being what? Understood by the things that are made. That's the language of evidence. That's the language of faith, that is believing because of evidence. And so the result of things like this coming from people who claim to be religious, believing in God, often believing the Bible, you see why that does more damage many times for many people than the ones who say, well, there is no God, the Bible's from man, there's no sense in any of it. Here's people claiming to believe in God, but what they say really contradicts what they claim. Another example, a man named Ken Ham, he's kind of the face of an organization called Answers in Genesis. There's a lot of good material on from that company. Maybe you've heard of the Creation Museum or the Ark Encounter. This company built a full-scale ark. It sits on the border between Kentucky and Ohio. I haven't been there. Some of my family has. And so it's impressive. And their purpose was to help people be able to get their eyes on something that fits what the Bible says. So I'm glad there are people doing some of those things. But he was in a debate a few years ago with a man named Bill Nye. And in the course of this debate, there were questions that came from the audience. One of the questions was, well, what would change your mind? What would change your mind, Ken Ham, about God and the Bible and the worldwide flood and the things that they had been discussing that night? And here was his answer. He said, and the Bible says, if you come to God, believing that he is, he will reveal himself to you and you will know. As Christians, we can say we know. I agree with that last part. We can say we know. In a few minutes, we're going to sing 267, a song that fits great with what we're studying. Jesus loves me, this I know. How? For the Bible tells me so. That is not just a kid's song at all. But the first part of that, I kind of scratch my head still as I read this. If you come to God believing that he is, then he'll reveal himself to you. Well, how do you come to God if he hasn't shown himself to you? How do you know who to go to? And how does that work? I don't understand. Again, we could go back to Romans 1 and verse 20, that he is understood not because you already believed him, that might help you, but he's understood by the things that are made. That means sometimes for some people that they encounter first the things that he has made, and then that helps them in the process of finding God. But turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Do you have to believe in God before God will help you to believe in him? Doesn't make any sense, does it? But it isn't complicated. Romans 10, not verse 13, but verse 14, the second question in verse 14. Paul says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So how do you come to believe in him? Well, first you have to hear about him, or you have to hear what he has said. So it's not a matter of, well, he tells you, you hear him, he reveals himself because you believe. Well, it's that, well, he's spoken, and when I hear what he has said, that's when I can believe. That's when I can understand. So again, this, I think he had good intentions, and maybe in this case it was just an off the top of his head answer, and those are some of the hardest parts. That's why I'd rather preach than do the announcements, because you may get a announcement last minute you didn't know you were going to have to make. That's one of the harder things to do. But you see, this may fit with some of the things other people are saying. This doesn't help. This doesn't make the work of spreading the gospel easier. And then just one more quote, one more example. There's a man named John Clayton. I think he's a Christian. He grew up. He was an atheist, well educated, and then now, far more than that, he believes in God. And as I said, I think he's has obeyed the gospel. He publishes a magazine called Does God Exist? It has some good evidence-based material in it, well thought out, well expressed, some of it. But in one issue, he was doing a book review. And so in talking about some of the topics in the book, he says this: some of the topics are quite debatable, such as chapter 7, which attempts to show that the long ages of people like Methuselah are within the realm of possibility. Might take a second to unwrap that. But you see, he's criticizing a book that explains that Methuselah actually lived as long as the Bible says that he lived. That's from Genesis chapter 5 and verse 27. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And in this book, he's saying, that's not really within the realm of possibility. He doesn't even consider that that could possibly be true. Now, is that hard to understand? Yes. Must there have been something different, either about the human body or the environment? Something was different. I don't know what it is, but I know what this says. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Methuselah lived 969 years, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What effect does this have when someone says you need to believe in Jesus, you need to believe in the Bible? And when the Bible says this, well, no, but that's not really within the realm of possibility. That has the opposite effect of what men need to understand and to trust. And that may not be the first thing that I would present to somebody, but there are other truths that undergird that give us confidence that somehow this is true. So what all of these quotations serve to do is not prove that we're smarter than anybody else, but it's just a reminder. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. What does a bad tooth and a foot out of joint do? It makes what you're doing even worse than it would have been if you just had done nothing at all. And so this is a reminder not to be too quick to believe something that a scientist, a well-educated, a highly respected person says. Sometimes, maybe if you had this experience before, you see some headline, some news, maybe somebody sends you a link that scientists have discovered, fill in the blank, and it contradicts and denies what the Bible teaches. And for some people, that makes them concerned. Oh no, they found something that shows there is no God and we can't trust the Bible. Well, don't have confidence in an unfaithful man. And typically, even when there are those kinds of headlines and so-called discoveries, if you wait a few days or weeks or months, somebody else, another scientist who looks into the same subject, will release his readings, and what he'll say is what they were claiming isn't true. And there's another side to the story. And so, number one, don't let your faith be undermined when you hear some expert explain why he's sure there is no God. Be careful what you believe. But that's also true when the expert is someone who says, well, I believe in God and I believe in the Bible. When we know that about someone who's, again, very visible, very highly educated, it can be easy to say, oh, okay, well, since they believe that, then whatever they say is probably true when they talk about the age of the earth or some other matter of physical things, that unfortunately, people who say they believe in God and believe in the Bible don't always live consistent with that. And so be careful who you trust. Be careful how much you trust a scientist, a preacher, your dear friend. We can learn from scientists. We can benefit from preachers and from dear friends. But who is our trust in? Our trust is in God and what He has said, and that is where our confidence needs to stay. And then last, Colossians chapter 2, from which we read just a few minutes ago. I'm not going to go back and read that whole paragraph, but verse 8, I think, is a good way to end this lesson and these series of lessons on this subject. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Our culture presents a lot of philosophy, a lot of tradition, a lot of principles, but the things that they believe, the things that they try to convince you and your children and us of, it's conclusions they've reached by intentionally excluding God. And when you intentionally exclude God, like we've been noticing the slogan, science without God, when you intentionally exclude God, what you're left with is philosophy. Some things that on the surface might sound true, but it's just philosophy. It's just an idea that doesn't have a foundation under it. It's empty deceit. It's the tradition of men. It's something that originated with man, and it goes no farther. It's based upon the principles of this world, and such things oppose Christ. That's part of, and this was a problem 2,000 years ago, and the problem even goes back farther than that. But it was a danger then. It's a danger today. And whatever our particular challenges are, they may be different on from face value, but when you dig below the surface, it's the same old problem. The devil, in that sense, doesn't have any new tricks. And so while, yes, we face great challenges, let us beware, and then let us just not be ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel when we face these challenges, because the gospel will be misrepresented, and then when people know you believe the Bible, you might be mocked. Those who are the heathen, so to speak, the total unbeliever. Oh, well, you're just anti-science because you believe in God, you have faith, so you don't believe in science. But when they say that, don't be ashamed. What they say doesn't mean it's true, but don't you be ashamed of the gospel. You and the gospel may be misrepresented by religious people. What, you believe in God, but you don't believe in evolution? Why, haven't you read a science book before? There will be religious people who may mock and misrepresent you and the gospel. And when they do, don't lose your cool, but don't be ashamed. And there may even be brethren. There are Christians who have said, well, the days of Genesis 1, they're not literal days. It's millions of years. Or the flood of Noah. There are Christians and gospel preachers who say that's not a worldwide flood, even though it says things like all the mountains under heaven were covered and all that is there. When they say those things, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Let's also be patient. Patient with others. There may be people who say these things, and it's because they may have great learning in science and all kinds of subjects, but they don't understand what the Bible says. They don't understand who God is and what He has said and what He has done. And so be patient with people who mock you. Christ was mocked, and He handled that well, and we can learn from His example. Also, be patient with people that you're trying to teach. Because if you go back to all those series of quotations of people who, in America as a whole, are by some people pretty well known, you may meet someone, but before they met you, they heard some of those things, or they've heard those same kinds of things from different people. So they meet you, and they find out, oh, well, you claim to be a Christian and you claim to believe in God. Well, but you really believe Genesis 1 is literal history? And it's not just a poetic description of God creating the world? Well, I mean, haven't you read that real smart Christian Francis Collins? I mean, he believes in God, but he doesn't believe all that fundamentalist kind of wacky stuff. Well, be patient with them, because maybe some of their first exposure to the gospel was from someone like that. Third, I hope these series of lessons have helped to remind us to guard against, in the words of 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, guard what was committed to your trust, and don't be fooled by the contradictions of things that are falsely called knowledge. What makes something that people claim is knowledge to not actually be knowledge? Well, it doesn't have the evidence. It isn't truth. It's just a claim, and it doesn't have the evidence to sustain that claim. Scientists who deny God, they make some very big claims. And others who do so, they make big claims and big promises. And so don't be so naive as to think, well, I'd never be deceived by that. False knowledge has an appeal. That's why some have strayed from the faith by confessing it. In the Garden of Eden, that's just, for so many things, a good place to go back to. There will be things that appeal to us. Why Eve should have known. Eve should have been able to see through what the devil presented. Oh, well, God didn't let you eat of that tree. That's just because he knows when you do, you'll be better off than you are now. Why did she believe that, those lies, when God had done all that he had done? Because there's an appeal. Because if I believe this, it lets me do what I want to do. And so we can all be tempted by that. We'll all recognize that appeal. And so guard yourself. When you see that appeal, you go back to the substance of it. Does it pass the test of truth? And when it does not, then reject it. And then last, a reminder to point yourself, of course, and your children first to the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34 and verse 11. Come near to me, my children. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Maybe more well known. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When we instill in our children the fear of the Lord, if they have that foundation, now they've got the tools for whatever area or avenue of knowledge they pursue for the rest of their life. When, as our children grow, they need some knowledge about who they are. That's a big part of the decisions that they're going to make. How are our children going to know who they are? What is most important about them? What makes their life important and valuable? If they have the fear of the Lord, they've got the tool to answer the question, who am I and what's the difference in a human and an animal and a plant and a rock? Without the fear of the Lord, the answers to that change significantly, don't they? What kind of knowledge are our children going to need when they choose their friends, when they're dating, when they're choosing who they're going to marry? What kind of knowledge are they going to need? Well, they're going to need the knowledge that begins with the fear of the Lord. If they have the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. It's not the end of knowledge, it's the beginning. When our children have the fear of the Lord, now they've got the knowledge to help them answer the whole host of relationship questions, from dating to marriage to children to grandchildren to conflict to whatever they may face. As our children choose a career, gone are the days that our children just do what their parents did. That's not America, 2020 anymore. How do they make that decision? If they have the fear of the Lord, it doesn't make that decision automatic. But with the fear of the Lord, they have the tools to make that decision. Instill in them the fear of the Lord first. Also, because many people they're also seeking the minds and the hearts of our children, as we noticed this morning. Who can protect our children? Who can lead our children? As parents, we have a few days to do that. Maybe more than we expect, maybe fewer than we expect. No parent has the promise that you'll be leading and directing your child tomorrow when you're not here. Not a matter of if. When you're not here, who can lead and direct your children? If they have the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. They need you, Mom, and they need you, Dad, but they need the Lord more. And so in the days of their youth, point your children to the fear of the Lord. We face a whole host of challenges and battles at whatever phase of life we are in. But in our society today, we face the challenge of science without God. But the fact is, it's God who rescues nature from being this random, mysterious, great accident. It's God who rescues science from being a contradictory, flawed, man-made system. And instead, with God, God makes nature a beautiful gift that benefits us and that we're responsible to take care of. With God, in the context of science, science becomes a gift from God. Do you like birthday presents? Do you like Christmas presents? Science is a gift from God because He created this world and He created us with a mind. And so, yes, we ought to use it and we can benefit from it. Read Psalm 19. Read Genesis chapter 1. Nature and science are gifts from God for our benefits. And among the benefits of nature and science is that they help us to identify truth. That's what they really share in common, truth. Whether it's truth about physical things, truth about spiritual things, truth about things we can observe, or truth about things we can't see, but that are understood based on what we do see, things that are implied. If you follow truth long enough, it's kind of like walking along the side of a river. You know which way is upstream. If you follow that long enough, where will it take you? It'll take you to the source. You follow truth long enough, where will it take you? It will take you to the source. Truth will take you to God. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. It is God who gives us the value of science. And it is God who tells us the value of you. This truly is, this controversy and this war, in reality, it's a matter of science and God and you. Turn to number 267. I wouldn't have thought of recommending it if Bob had said, "Hey, well, David, what invitation song should I pick tonight?" This, I wouldn't have thought of it, but this would be the one. As we think about God and what He has said and all that He has done, it's not a hypothetical. It all involves you. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, with a faith that is rooted there, if you'll confess your sins because you are repenting of your sins, then your sins will be forgiven when you're baptized into Jesus Christ. If as a Christian you need to turn your heart and soul and mind and your strength back to Him, then you needed to do that yesterday. But if you've waited till now, and our prayers can be of help, strength, and encouragement to you, that's why we're here. And if we can help, tell us how. As with all of our hearts, we stand and sing.